Scriptures now to an Old Testament section, which might seem somewhat obscure, but I trust its connection with our subject will become apparent. And it's in Numbers 27. Numbers chapter 27. And this concerns the children of Israel, or at least one particular family, during their wilderness wanderings. And this is what we read. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these are the names of his daughters: Mahla, Noah, and Hogla, and Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the princes and all the congregation by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died in his own sin and had no sons. Why should the name of our father be done away from among his family because he hath no son? Give unto us, therefore, a possession among the brethren of our father." And Moses brought their case before the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "The daughters of Zelophehad speak right. Thou shalt surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren, and thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass unto them. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a man die and have no son, then ye shall cause his inheritance to pass unto his daughter. And if he have no daughter, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his brethren. And if he have no brethren, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his father's brethren. And if his father have no brethren, then he shall give his inheritance unto his kinsman that is next of him of his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be unto the children of Israel a statute of judgment, as the Lord commanded Moses." And now to that portion that we've reached in the book of Ruth. I shall begin in chapter 2 at verse 20, just to give the context. "And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, Blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, The man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. And Ruth the Moabitess said, He said unto me also, Thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, It is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now, is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in, and uncover his feet, and lay thee down. And he will tell thee what thou shalt do." May God add a blessing to the reading of his word, and grant us an understanding of it. Amen. In last week's study, we observed Ruth at home on the evening of her first day's gleaning. And we saw how she brought back a portion of the meal for Naomi to partake in. Making a spiritual application of this, we saw the important principle of sharing that which we receive in the way of truth and light from the Word of God, and of disseminating it to others. Our profiting should appear unto all, as 1 Timothy reads. Our blessings that we receive should tend to the blessing of others. We then took Naomi's question, "Where hast thou gleaned today?" to be a useful form of self-inquiry for ourselves. Never a day should go by but that we procure something from the Word of God. We derive some spiritual food and sustenance from the bounty which He has given. It's necessary to our spiritual growth and development. It was evident that the abundance of grain which Ruth had gleaned was on account of someone taking knowledge of her, as was indeed the case. Such is also our case as the people of God. He has taken knowledge of us. He has thought upon us, a marvelous act of condescension on the part of God, a wonderful blessing for us. The Lord knoweth them that are His. And then the name of the man whom Ruth had met was revealed. Boaz. Boaz. And Naomi hears that name for the first time in a long while, and there is a sudden realization of who he is and what connection he is to the family. Ruth describes the privileges and favors which he has bestowed upon her and the instruction to stay in his field, which Naomi, of course, reiterates. It is good. It is a right and fitting thing that Ruth stay there. And this command we apply to ourselves. Having been brought by grace into spiritual blessing, into a position of fellowship with God and His people, into a position of such abundance, it is unthinkable that we should ever depart. It is irrational. It is illogical. Nothing can compare. Nothing can compete with our condition of blessedness as the people of the Lord. Now, before we proceed with the narration in Ruth chapter 3, this is perhaps a good point to examine why Boaz and his near relationship to Naomi was a matter of such importance. Why she reacts so strongly to the news of this man. Well, now, in Hebrew culture, as in England, it was the case that at marriage, a woman took on her husband's name and became part of her husband's family. Any private property or possessions that she might have had, or family inheritance, she brought as a dowry. And they essentially passed with her into her new family, the family of her husband. Now, of course, this had several implications. It meant that if a man had no sons, only daughters, then his line, his surname, if you like, would ultimately disappear by marriage. And his estates would pass into the families into which his daughters married. Now, similarly, if a woman was ever widowed, having no sons, then upon remarriage, her former husband's name and property would transfer to another. This might not strike us as being much of a problem, and in the modern day, of course, it's not. But think about it in the context of Old Testament Israel. There was, of course, lawful intermarriage between persons from different tribes of the 12 tribes. And you know how those tribes had God-appointed territories at different locations in the land of Canaan. Now, if land and property started to be transferred on the woman's side into other families, Then, of course, there would soon have been complete breakdown of the tribal portions and the lots and places which God had assigned. Remember, too, that Israel was a nation continually at war at this stage in its history, war with its heathen neighbours, wars which God commanded. Now, if a man who was killed in battle lost not only his life, but also his wife and property into another tribe, well, what a disincentive to war this would have been, and potentially a source of disobedience and apathy to fight the Lord's battles. And so it was that the God-given law, as transmitted by Moses, had certain clauses written into it as a safeguard against these things. There was no means of preventing widowhood or guaranteeing male heirs, of course, but there were means of keeping family property and estates within the tribes to which they belonged. We read earlier of the daughters of Zelophehad, who were allowed to keep their father's name and possessions as though they had been sons, with the edict that their father's family should have next right of inheritance. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, we read the ruling in the case of widows. Just listen to these verses, Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders, and say, My husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. And the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, and loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, So shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. You can see that this was a very serious matter, and very strict rules were put in place. In the event of a woman being widowed and left with her husband's property, she was to be remarried within the husband's family. Indeed, it was incumbent upon the next male relative to contract that marriage. These laws, I might add, were specifically for Israel at this early stage in its history, and I'm not suggesting for a moment that they have any place or application to ourselves in the New Testament. However, they were of great relevance to Naomi, of great application to her, for she was a widow in just such a plight. Elimelech, her husband, and Mahlon and Chilion, her two sons, had all died. And Elimelech's branch of the family was at risk of extinction. His former lands were either sold or in a state of moratorium. And what was needed was for a kinsman, the next of kin, to redeem those lands, to secure them, to buy them back if necessary, and to contract a marriage in order to preserve the line. And surely, it now occurs to Naomi, surely Boaz is just such a man. He has the position. He has the wealth. He has the relationship. He has the family connections. Surely the law is incumbent upon Boaz, and he must keep it. And of course Boaz knew of Naomi and Ruth's existence now and their condition, didn't he? This was Naomi's great hope. She could suddenly see a reversal of her fortunes, a possibility of recovery from widowhood and penury to a position of blessing and prosperity once again. And so she encourages Ruth to keep in with this Boaz and to see what happens. Surely something will happen. Surely he will do something, make an approach soon. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. For several weeks, the barley harvest continues, and nothing seems to happen. Nothing is said. Then the wheat harvest comes in, and that too goes on for several weeks, and still nothing has been said or done by Boaz in respect of the law or the family situation. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?" Naomi couldn't understand the delay. She couldn't bear the waiting. This living as a widow, this surviving on gleanings from the field, this living like the poor and destitute, when she was related to Boaz, she's going to do something about it. She's going to do something about it. Now, it needs to be said that Naomi's case was far from clear-cut. For one thing, Elimelech had probably sold off a large part of his inheritance voluntarily when he emigrated from Bethlehem. Would anyone be able to redeem it, having been fairly sold? Naomi, of course, was past childbearing age herself and could not expect Boaz to marry her and preserve the family line that way. And so what about Ruth then? Mahlon or perhaps Chilion's wife? Yes, she was connected to the family too. She was a widow in similar plight, but she was much younger than Boaz. And she was a Moabitess who had been married illegally, contrary to God's law. Did then this law of redemption extend to her and to her case? Would a man of Boaz caliber ever think of marrying a Moabitess? All these were valid objections and legitimate obstacles, all of which stood in the way of Naomi's hopes for happiness. How could these things be circumvented? How might the situation be influenced? How could the matter be forced? And now, she says, "Is not Boaz of our kindred with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee. Put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet, and lay thee down." Naomi contrives a plan, a scheme to bring the thing to a conclusion. I feel obliged to tell you that at this point the Bible commentators diverge and differ greatly. And the majority of commentators seem to have no problem with these things that Naomi suggests, and they try and justify them in various ways, practical and cultural. Well, I disagree with the majority of Bible commentators, because it is quite clear to see that Naomi is being carnally minded and improper and immodest and very suggestive. She knew the law as it applied to widows, and she knew all the objections and potential obstacles in her case. There was no guarantee of a favourable legal outcome. She had lost track of family relations and connections and didn't even know if a nearer relative than Boaz existed. But she couldn't wait. She couldn't wait upon God. She couldn't wait God's time. And so she comes up with this proposal. A proposal that Ruth go to the threshing floor where the wheat harvest was being processed and the collecting of the grain was just being completed. That Ruth go at a time and to a place where women were not seen. that Ruth went at night, that Ruth should put on fine raiment or appealing clothing and perfume and so on. In the modern parlance, to get dressed up, to get dolled up for the occasion. And she says, now, Ruth, you must keep hidden. Keep hidden until the men all come back from their end of threshing celebrations, probably a little worse for drink. And then, once you've seen where Boaz has lain down for the night, physically go and lie next to him. Now, my friends, it doesn't leave much to the imagination what Naomi's purposes were. To try and excuse this as being the way that things were done, to be a cultural practice, to be an act of faith, well, this is foolish in the extreme. It was nothing more than a simple and utterly reprehensible honey trap. Naomi clearly hoped that Boaz, in the flush of celebrations, in the heat of the moment, would find an unknown and attractive woman sharing his bed, and be drawn into an act of indiscretion and impropriety. And then, of course, there were other laws in the Levitical system which would oblige him to marry Ruth. Rules quite different from those of kinsman redeemer. From Naomi's perspective, it was a foolproof plan. The matter would be brought to a swift conclusion. The means might be different, the means might be a little questionable. But the end was the same. The result would be the same, and surely that's all that matters. Surely the ends justify the means, don't they? Now, Naomi's case represents quite an extreme occurrence of this mindset. But before we write her off and condemn her completely, let's make careful inquiry. Because she was, after all, a genuine Jew, a believing Jew. Earlier in this book, we've heard much that she is said to be right and true. She has been the means of Ruth's presence in Israel. She is representative of one of the people of God. Let's register this. The true people of God are sadly capable of such aberrations as this, of trying to obtain blessings and good and favourable outcomes by completely erroneous means. Christians are capable of such things. Perhaps we too have been in this category in certain issues. The end justifies the means. Particularly on a spiritual level, I think of those who, in their drive for conversions, in their desire to see sinners saved and more numbers added, will resort to such practices and devices as are utterly at variance with God's word and utterly at variance with the basic principles of godliness. Those who, in their desire to see churches filled, to see greater numbers, bigger congregations, will do all sorts of things and get up to all manner of antics and practices in the interests of increasing their numbers. They say, oh, the ends are the same. Surely we desire to get these people saved. We want to see them in the church. Our intentions are noble. Our motives are honourable. Surely that's all that matters. Surely the means that we use are of less importance and are a secondary issue. Is that true? Is that true? Of course it is not. Look at Naomi here. Look at the shameful nature of her plan. Would any try to exonerate it or justify this? Oh, let us be clear. A good motive, positive ends, have not and do not and will not justify false, aberrant or unbiblical methodology. Never. Never. Well, how then are we to identify erroneous means? How are aberrant practices identified, lest we should be tempted to try them or fall ignorantly into them? Well, we can see certain hallmarks here in Ruth chapter 3. And the first hallmark is this: self, or self-aggrandisement, if you like. Verse 1, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee? Shall I not seek rest for thee? Up until this point, we have seen God working in mysterious and sovereign ways to Ruth and Naomi's blessing. We have seen how Boaz was used to bring them into a position of privilege. But now, at verse 3, Naomi, tired of waiting upon God and for things to happen in God's way, says, shall I not seek rest for thee? I have thought of a plan. I am going to do a thing to your blessing. I am going to bring this issue to a conclusion. Chapter 3 begins with self, begins with Naomi in pride devising her own means. And this is ever the case with unbiblical practices and methods which are contrary to God's word. Man is at the center. Man is the instigator. The individual is saying, look what I can do, look what I have done, look what I can achieve by means of my invention. As soon as these pronouns begin to be used in a person's defense and justification of what they are doing, then we should prick up our ears, for something is wrong. It is the classic case of I think taking precedence over thus saith the Lord. And here we can see it in all its grossest colours and most horrible proportions. We are not concerned with the thoughts of man, with man's good ideas and inventions and schemes. We want God's word and God's way, and that alone will suffice. So there is the first hallmark, if you like, self and self-aggrandisement. But secondly, swiftness. Swiftness. Naomi couldn't wait. They had come into contact and they had come to know this man Boaz. And she had had to wait all through the barley harvest for something to happen, and nothing had. And all the way through the wheat harvest, and still no reaction, no word from Boaz. And she couldn't wait any longer. She wanted a quick outcome, a swift resolution, rapid results. Waiting upon the Lord, subservience to God's will, has gone out of the window here. And such is ever the case when man's methodology and humanistic means come into prominence. They are designed for quick results, for a rapid effect. Any waiting upon God, any possessing of the soul in patience, is put on one side. Because man by nature, as we know, is forever hasty, forever rash, forever desiring to see things on a human time frame and results in a matter of days or weeks or months. This is not the way God thinks. This is not the way God works. God's time is best, and God's timescales are very often much longer than we ourselves are content with. Let us beware of those means, those practices which are designed to produce rapid results and swift success, and work on man's timescales. A third hallmark of unbiblical methodology is that it is sweet to the flesh. It is appealing to human nature and to our baser desires. Now, doubtless there was much about this plan that appealed to Naomi, appealed to Ruth. Sure, she enjoyed getting dressed up and washed and anointed. I'm sure the prospect of a liaison with Boaz had a certain appeal. These means, this plan of Naomi's, was attractive on a human level, on a baser and more sinful level. And such is so often the case with unbiblical practices in the church, and with false teaching, and with aberrant doctrine. It is popular because it appeals to the flesh. It is common because man has a taste for it. The old nature, the old man, has a taste for it. If sin did not have its pleasures, there would be much fewer sinners. If error was not attractive on the surface, it would be much less of a danger. But we see such means, we see the gospel gimmicks, if we can call it that. We can see the excesses of charismania going on around us. And why do they attract such a following? Why do crowds of people flock into them? Because of the spiritual good to be found there? No. Because of the godliness, the piety, the righteousness which is exuded by these practices? No. Because it is sweet to the flesh, because it is appealing to the old nature. Now, my friends, we enjoy our spiritual exercises, I trust. We derive enjoyment from our meetings together. I hope this is so. But let us ever make careful inquiry. On what level are we enjoying these things? For what reasons do we appreciate and delight in spiritual exercises? It must be spiritual. It must be spiritual. Let us beware of merely having an attachment, a humanistic attachment to these things, enjoying things on a fleshly level. Our appreciation of our meetings together, of spiritual exercises, must run deeper than that. Or it is little more than mere human attraction and affection. A fourth hallmark of unbiblical practices is this: that they are simple. They are simple. They appeal to man's logic. The average man can understand them. There's nothing difficult, is there, about this scheme of Naomi's? We can see right through it in an instant. The same is true. The practices that go on in many modern churches, they appeal to man's reason. You want more people in? Well, put on a show to attract them. You want to bring in young people? Well, put on young people's styles of entertainment. You want to see people saved? Well, make it easy for them to be saved. You want people to make professions of faith? Well, then give them a card to sign their name on. Make it simple. Human reason, human thoughts, not God's thoughts. What are we told in the prophecy of Jeremiah? God's ways are far above our ways. His thoughts are far above our thoughts. And such is ever the case. Indeed, the ways in which God works are so far above human reason that man derides them as being foolish and unacceptable. God says that he will save people through the simple, unadorned preaching of the word. And man cannot understand it. Preach to people. Give them the word of God and that will suffice to save their souls. No, that can't be right. That doesn't fit in with my way of thinking. I want something that my human brain can rationalize out and see cause and effect. human devices, are simple and appeal to man's logic. They are not in accordance with God's thoughts and God's ways. Now then, a fifth hallmark of human means, of unbiblical practices, is this: success. Success. They're successful. They are superficially successful. Get a secular commentator or a casual observer, perhaps, to look in upon ourselves today, and then to look in upon these popular modern churches, packed to the seams, heaving with people, and they will quickly conclude that we have got it wrong and they have got it right. Because humanistic means are so often successful. They produce the end, the objective in view, to fill churches with false professors and shallow Christians. They achieve the ends which they set out to achieve. They have this veneer of prosperity and success. But God's measure of us, his people, is not numerical success, is not prosperity, is not popularity, but faithfulness to his word and obedience to his word. He tells us the way in which things are to be done. He tells us how to conduct ourselves as Christians and as churches and in worship and in outreach. He gives us his mandate. He gives us his law and says, do this, obey this. He does not promise that it will be successful. In this connection, I'm often reminded of Isaiah. You perhaps know the account of Isaiah's commissioning to the work of a prophet. It was phenomenal. There in chapter 6, we read of that vision that he had of the Lord and of the glory of God there in the temple. And how in that vision an angel takes the coal of the altar and lays it upon his lips and appoints him as a prophet. And we think, marvellous, wonderful, that Isaiah should have such a commissioning as this. But what does God immediately go on to tell him? That the people will hear and yet not understand, that they will see and not perceive, that for all his prophesying, for all his obedience, for all his adherence to the God-given method, the people would not be converted. They would not turn. They would not be healed. Only a proportion, a fraction, a tenth would believe. Let us beware of those means which produce success in great numbers, prosperity, popularity, because God has not promised us these things. And sixthly and finally, the key hallmark of these unbiblical methods and practices within the church is this: they are sinful. They are sinful. They are not justified by the ends. If occasionally true converts are made, if occasionally the church appears to prosper by these means, let us not be deceived. God is not mocked. If his word has been transgressed, it is sin. If iniquity has been committed in the process, it is sin. And he cannot look upon it with any degree of allowance. Naomi, for all her clever scheming, for all the suggestions that she caused Ruth to enact, was sinning against God and against light and against his word. And that is not changed, is not excused, is not justified by the final outcome, which was all due to the grace and timely intervention of God in his sovereign purposes. My friends, let us not cease to obey God's word. Let us not deviate from his commandments. His ways are far above our ways. He is sovereign. He is Lord. Let us give the evidence of it in the way we conduct ourselves, both as a church and people. May he help us so to do, for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 692. 692. Oh, that the Lord would guide my ways to keep his statutes still. Oh, that my God would grant me grace to know and do his will. Number 692. Sovereign Lord God, we thank thee for the full and frank record of Holy Scripture. We thank thee for its portrayal of historical characters in both their good times and their bad. We thank thee that all this Scripture is given by thine own inspiration and is profitable to us, and we pray that this might prove to be so in examples positive and negative. Lord, teach us, we pray, and keep us from falling, and present us before thy glory with great joy. Unto thee be the honour, the praise, and the glory everlasting. Amen.
Amen.